Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 20. Again, that's Acts 19, 11 through 20. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His people. So far in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the amazing spread of the church. And look, even though the wicked one hates it, and even though Satan has brought great opposition and intense persecution to the church, look, the church not only endures, but it thrives as God works mightily through His faithful, passionate, and obedient people. So, question, can the church thrive in the midst of persecution? Certainly it can. Can the church thrive in the midst of a pandemic? Absolutely. As we keep our eyes intently on Him, as we never despair, as we use His means for drawing near to Him, as we shine brightly for Him, and as we redeem the time for His glory, Lord, help us. Since chapter 13, we have seen the Apostle Paul go on two different missionary journeys, and now Paul's on his third missionary journey. As we have seen, Paul began by retracing some of the steps of the previous missionary journeys, strengthening those existing churches as he made his way back to Ephesus by foot. Remember? Paul started the church at the end of his second missionary journey. When Paul left, he left Aquila and Priscilla behind to build the church in that city. And now, here Paul is back in Ephesus, and he's going to stay here for about 3 years, impacting not only the city for the glory of God, but the entire region for the glory of God. Verse 11 tells us some of what Paul did by God's amazing grace during that period of time. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Now we're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we can observe five truths about Paul and what took place during Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. And it really highlights the amazing power of God. Not of Paul, but the power of God. First, we find that God worked unusual miracles through Paul. This reminds us of what happened with Peter back in chapter 5, when the people brought the sick on their beds to Peter, and they hoped that even Peter's shadow would fall upon them. And God worked truly amazing miracles in the midst of all that. So what do we make of what's going on here with Paul? Well, as we've already seen, the gifting of the apostles was a very unique gifting during a very unique period of time. See, the Lord Himself knew that there had to be some kind of confirmation of His witness. And so during Christ's own lifetime, He not only said things, but He did things. He did amazing things. And so His works corroborated His words. Nicodemus himself said, "We know that you're a teacher from God because nobody can do the things that you do except God be with him." And so Christ Himself accredited His ministry by divine miracles. In like manner, in the early church, He gave that same gifting to the apostles and to the prophets in order that the word that they spoke would be confirmed by signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, proving that they were indeed from God. And then, as we have seen, once the apostles died off, and once the foundation of the church was laid down, and once the word of God was completed, that giftedness died off as well, because there's no need for it anymore. We now have the full truth, see? And today, the confirmation of any man's ministry is this: does he match the word of God? See, that's the clear standard. But again, before the New Testament was completed in the era of the early church, the miracles gave confirmation to the gospel, to the message, to the truth that they spoke, which was needed and necessary, vitally necessary, at that time in history. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul writes, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience in," what? "Signs, wonders, and mighty deeds." And so these sign gifts, tongues, interpretation of tongues, mighty deeds, casting out of demons, they were given during that apostolic era for confirming the word of God by the apostles. So here's what would happen. They'd go somewhere and preach, and they would accommodate their preaching with miracles, which would be evidence that God was acting. And if God was acting, then God was speaking. Thus, their gospel became credible and believable. And that was the way it was from the very beginning of the church until the apostles died off. But John, you ask, what about today? Answer, God is still alive and well, and He still does miracles today, but not normatively in the same way that He did with the apostles. So, how does God heal today? He heals through the prayers of His people. See, healing by God today is in response to prayer and according to His will. And sometimes it's in God's will to heal people, and sometimes it's not. And so we pray, and then we trust God with all that. Pray for your loved one to be healed, absolutely. But then, always know that even if He doesn't heal your loved one, He is still good. He knows exactly what He's doing. He knows what's best as sovereign God, and His purposes are always perfect, even when we don't understand all of it. So, pray. And then, leave it to the Lord in full faith that His way is always best for His children, always, always, always. But look, here in the early church, during this specific time, and for specific and very important reasons, God was doing amazing signs and wonders through the apostles. And here, it was through Paul. God did the miracles, see, by the hands of Paul. Look what happened, verse 12. Even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. That is amazing, isn't it? The indication here is that Luke the writer had two types of extraordinary miracles in mind. One, direct healings through the laying on of Paul's hands. That's what the word indicates was really going on. And two, indirect healings through the application of Paul's handkerchiefs and his aprons. Now, the handkerchiefs were the cloths that Paul used to wipe away his sweat while he was working. The aprons were what he wore while making tents and working with leather. And those handkerchiefs and aprons were symbols of what God chose to employ to work these incredible miracles. Kind of like how Moses' rod was a symbol. Cast to the ground, the rod became a serpent. Lifted over the waters, it rolled back the water. But note this, there was nothing magical in the rod itself. No. It was just a symbol of what God used through His man to work these miracles. See, the people in Ephesus, they were very superstitious. And so, when they saw these miracles, they assumed that the power belonged to Paul. And they attached so much healing power to Paul that they figured that if they got a hold of even his sweaty handkerchiefs and his dirty aprons, that even that could work a miracle for them. And guess what? In spite of their superstition, God still went ahead and worked His miracles. Why? Because as one said, God was in the business of confirming the Word, and He never let their superstitions violate what He was going to do. Confirm the Word which Paul preached. It was in Mark 5 that the sick woman said, "If I can just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, then I'll be healed." And she did, and she was healed. Why? God used that as a means of healing her, confirming the truth of Christ. And here in Acts, God worked these unusual miracles in order to confirm the word that Paul was preaching. And that's the important part. What's the result? Well, the result was this. The sick were healed, diseases departed, and demons fled. So, there's real power going on here. Divine power, unmistakable power. Note the distinction between healing and exorcism in verse 12. This tells us that not all illness is caused by demons. Some is, and the New Testament makes that clear, but certainly not all, and probably the exception to the rule. Now, question. Does every miracle come from the hand of God, or does every miracle come through the man of God? What's the answer? No. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and 2 Thessalonians 2:9 indicates that Satan works lying signs and lying wonders. So how do we know? We know by the message that they preach. If they preach heresy and claim to do miracles, don't believe them. If they preach heresy and do legitimate miracles, which will indeed be done by the Antichrist in the future, don't believe it, because the message is more important than the miracle. Always. Always. Over the years, people have greatly abused this passage for their own personal gain. Send in your money, and I'll give you a miracle prayer cloth. One evangelist promised that if you put their anointed miracle prayer cloth in your wallet, then God will give you more money. If you had a headache, you could put that prayer cloth on your head, and your headache is going to go away. If you have a tumor, you can put that cloth where the tumor is, and the cloth will suck the tumor out of your body. One guy offered a specially blessed miracle handkerchief that had been dipped in the Jordan River. Wow, right? And if prayerfully applied, it would bring healing at a cost of only $15. Come on. How sad is this? What happened in Ephesus was unique to the Apostle Paul's ministry, and I'm not Paul, and neither is Benny Hinn or any of the other televangelists who are abusing this passage for their own monetary personal gain. Beware. Take heed. But what a time. In Ephesus. What an incredible time. Look what happened next, verses 13 through 16. Then, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, that is incredibly interesting, is it not? Here we find that second, seven sons began to cast out demons. Now, demons are nothing to mess around with, especially if you're not Jesus or if you're not the Apostle Paul. What's a demon? A demon is a fallen angel. We've seen this before. According to Revelation 12, Isaiah 14, and Ezekiel 28, Satan was a chief angel who pridefully rebelled against the Lord, and a third of the angels rebelled with him. So demons are angels who have rebelled against God and have sinned, and now those sins have overtaken them. These demons follow Satan as their leader. They do their best to now oppose God and the people of God, and they are spirit beings who have the ability to take possession of a physical body, as we see here. Note that demonic possession can happen to a true believer, since we have God the Spirit who resides in us. But while demons can't possess us as Christians, they can still oppress us, and they can still oppose us, and then they can indeed possess non-believers. In the Bible, demons are described as evil spirits, unclean spirits, lying spirits, and angels of Satan. Now, question. Why do demons seem so prevalent at the time of Christ and in the early church, and they don't seem as prevalent today? I think it's clear. Because God and the apostles of God were walking around on planet Earth, and the presence of Jesus and the apostles brought Satan and his evil army of demons to the forefront. See, they simply couldn't stay hidden with God and with the apostles in their midst. As one writer said, demons like to operate covertly, which is the way they're operating today. They like to stay invisible because they can do their best work in that manner. They like to disguise themselves as angels of light, appearing to be very religious and very moral in a sophisticated culture like ours. They don't want to surface and be known to be doing what they're doing, but they're doing it. However, in the day of Jesus and the early church, they put on an all-out blitz against him and his church. And so, there was this unequaled, unparalleled exposure of demon activity during this time that we have never seen since. And I agree with that. But that said, Satan and his demons are still very much alive and real and working as much as they were during the time of Christ and the apostles. but they're just doing it in a different manner. And just because it might not seem like it doesn't change the reality of it. It doesn't change the fact that he and his demons are still very much alive and real and working, albeit more covertly in areas. But what's our call? Don't worry about demons. Don't go worrying about demons. You focus on glorifying the Lord and giving Christ to the lost around you. That's the biblical pattern. See, true spiritual warfare takes place through prayer, scripture, you being a man or woman of God, and you drawing near to the Lord. And the best way to fight the spiritual battle at hand is to know the truth, to live out that truth, and to give out that truth to the people around you. But at this time in the early church, exorcism was a common trade, and the best exorcists were thought to know the names of the more powerful spirits. It was also commonly believed that the Jewish priests had access to the secret name of the God of Israel and to its pronunciation, and thus they had special power over the spirit world. And so, it was natural for renegade Jewish exorcists to add Jesus' name into their incantations. So, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this along with some others. You say, high priest, huh? Nah. He most likely gave himself that title, high priest, as a matter of prideful prestige. Now, I think most of what these guys were doing was fake, probably as a way for them to make money and to impress people. Most of what they were doing, but not all of it. So-called evangelist Bob Larson bases his ministry on casting demons out of people, thousands of demons all the time. And not just in person, no. For he also promises to cast a demon out of you over Skype for a donation of $295. And get this. He talks a lot to the demons, but doesn't give people the gospel when he's casting out those demons. I think Satan loves that when that kind of thing happens, because what's happening is either a fraud or else a real demon is there, but it's not really being cast out of the person. I mean, why would a demon flee a good home when that home still doesn't have God in it? And if you don't give someone the gospel, they can't be saved. So, what should our focus be on? Giving people the gospel. Without doing that, the demon's going to remain. But with it, the demon has no choice but to flee. See, it's not about saying certain formulas. It's not about, it's about the power of Christ, giving Christ to people, sharing Christ with people. John MacArthur said it like this. The only thing that can overrule Satan is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no human magic, there's no sorcery, there's no human power, there's no ritual, there's no ceremony, there's no formula that can extract Satan, that can overrule Satan's power. Not even the name of Jesus used as a gimmick will work. And he's right. But God can do it. And so we give God's truth to the lost, and we don't get preoccupied with demons. Hey, don't go talking to demons. Share Christ with people. Let God deal with the rest of that, because you don't want to go messing around with demons. Not really. Well, the business of being an itinerant Jewish exorcist was big. And look, there were seven sons of Sceva who saw what Paul was doing in Ephesus, and so they took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus when casting out demons, and that is when things got really real. Why? Because the person that they were now dealing with had a real, true-to-life demon, and these guys weren't remotely ready for that. Look, they went to a certain house, ready to do their business as usual, casting out demons. They go in, they see a man in one of the back rooms, and they confidently say, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Huh. Now that shows us something, doesn't it? That shows us that they clearly didn't know the real Jesus. And they are now in a very serious realm. And just as demons are nothing to toy around with, neither is Jesus, the Almighty and all-powerful God of the universe. And so, the evil spirit responded through the man whom the demon was possessing. Picture the voice. I'm not going to try to mimic it, but picture the voice of that demon. "Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, But who are you? This must have utterly shocked these men. They thought they would have another quick exorcism and make an easy buck until they used the name Jesus. I think the demon first thought, oh, here come these frauds again. I'll play along with them, but I'm not really going anywhere. But when these guys said the name Jesus, the demon did a double take. Jesus, what do you guys think you're doing here? I'm not going to play your game anymore because I'm very familiar with that name, Jesus, and I don't like hearing it. Do demons know Jesus? Absolutely they know Jesus. He created them as angels, right? And the whole occupation of their previous existence was spent in praising Him. Yeah, they knew Him well. And once they fell, man, they knew who He was all too well. And as Jesus showed, if Jesus was casting them out, man, they would move. They had to move. They had no other choice but to go, for He is way more powerful than they are. I mean, He created them. Okay, but did they know Paul? Yeah. The demon also said, and Paul I know. Now, of course, they didn't know Paul nearly as well as they knew Jesus, but they still knew because Paul was an apostle who was devastating their kingdom of darkness. And so the word was out among the demons about Paul. Guys, look out for Paul. Hey, wouldn't it be great if the demons knew you in the same manner as Paul, where your name was out there because you're doing such harm to Satan and to his evil kingdom? Hey, they're real. They know more than you think. They might be looking in on things right now. Fine. Lord, help us to devastate the realm of darkness for the glory of God. This isn't a game. See, this is serious. Eternal things really are at stake, and we can indeed have an impact here to glorify God and to devastate the devil. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. But who are you? Yikes. This demon felt no compulsion of power to obey. Oh yeah, they might have used Jesus' name, but there wasn't any power in it because these guys were frauds, let alone God in human flesh or the Apostle Paul. Think these guys were scared at that moment? I mean, they instantly knew that there were indeed real demons out there. And look, this demon wasn't scared of them one bit. And trouble is certainly coming. Look what happened, verse 16. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Man, can you imagine that? In an instant, the man with the demon sprang violently on them, and he overcame them. Overcame means to completely dominate. Some of the early manuscripts say that the demon overcame both of them, so there might have been only two of the brothers who were here, but two or seven, it doesn't matter. They were no match for a real demon. I mean, the demon put a true beat down on these guys, right? He's powerful, he's strong, and he's angry. And so the demon quickly prevailed through the man that he was possessing. And look, these guys ended up fleeing the house naked and wounded. Now think about that. Their clothes are all gone, ripped away from them, shredded to pieces. They're wounded, beaten up, bloodied, marred, scared to death, and grateful to escape the house alive. And so they end up fleeing through the city, bloody and naked. But hey, at least they're away from that demon. I think they're shocked. I think they were used to perfect cooperation. Why? Because either they weren't really dealing with true demons in the past, or else they were indeed dealing with real demons who cooperated with them. Why? Because they weren't doing God's work. No, they were really doing Satan's work, and Satan would want to make them think that they could do this, right? I mean, he'd want to make it look like they were successful at casting out demons because that then perpetuates the error. See, if Satan can fool people and make them think that they're casting him and his demons out when they really aren't, man, he's got it made. So why then did this demon so viciously attack these guys, these frauds? I mean, look, if Satan really wanted to mess up Paul's ministry, then this demon should have cooperated and left the man, or acted like he left the man. Because then everybody in town would have said, they can do it too, just like Paul did it. And it could have minimized Paul's ministry and God's true power through Paul. So why didn't the demon cooperate and leave the man, or act like he left the man? I agree with others who say that the demon didn't leave the man because he couldn't leave the man, because Christ didn't let him leave the man. Luke 10:17 says, even the demons are subject to his name. 1 Peter 3:22 says, angels and authorities are subjected to him. See, Jesus controlled that demon, and while those guys wanted the demon to leave, and while Satan wanted the demon to leave and fool the people, and while the demon wanted to leave as well, Christ said no, and he couldn't leave. And that messed up the plan of fooling all the people, and that made the demon mad. What a sight. Lesson, don't mess with demons. Just focus on glorifying God with your life. And when you do that, you will certainly do great harm to the kingdom of darkness. Look at the result. As these guys are streaking through the city. Verses 17-20. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. How good is that? Here we see the result. Third, that fear fell on everyone and the name of Jesus was magnified. And again, that is an incredible result. Everyone in the city quickly knew what had happened, and it became evident that you don't mess around with the name of the Lord. Why? Because there's something truly amazing about the name of Jesus, the name at which every other name will bow, the name at which every knee will bow. And so the name of Jesus was magnified, it was made great, it was lifted high, and people had a sense of awe and terror that that name was not to be trifled with. Clearly, Jesus is more powerful than these demonic forces. Result, fear, reverence, respect. Oh, that we would all have a healthy fear of God here. Now, non-Christians should be truly afraid of God, because to reject God as Lord and Savior results in eternal separation from Him in hell, the just punishment for sin. Oh yeah, be afraid, be very afraid. May that reality awaken them, the lost, to the good news that Jesus can rescue you from sin, hell, and wrath because of who He is and because of what He did on the cross for all who believes on Him. So I say repent, believe, and be saved from the wrath to come. And if not, be scared to death. But what about us in Christ? Well, we too should have a fear of God, of course, but not in the sense of being scared of God, but in the sense of having such a reverence for Him that it impacts the way that we live our lives. See, to fear God is to regard God with reverent awe. He alone is holy, awesome, and glorious, and He alone is worthy of our respect, adoration, obedience, worship, and heartfelt love. And that's what a true fear of God leads to. He is awesome, He alone, and therefore I lift Him high. And the last thing that I want to do is to displease Him, to dishonor Him, to disappoint Him, this awesome One whom I love with all my heart. See, fear, respect, reverential love, obedience, because of who He is and because of who I am and because of what He's done for a desperate sinner like me. See? What else? Fourth, many confessed and repented. Verse 18. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. That's amazing. The tense of the word believed could be talking about those who had already been Christians, but sadly, they had never given up their magic, and that's not good. That's not good at all. That's not the way a Christian ought to live. It could also be talking about people who had just gotten saved. And when they came and confessed, and who then came and confessed and did what comes next. Either way, it's a good sign. Don't put up with sin in your life, see? Repent and act, see? Get rid of the sin. Get rid of that which isn't glorifying to God. Burn it, cut it away, destroy it, kill it. Look, when God saves you, you now want to please Him because love for Him compels you. What? That dishonors His name? Then I want nothing to do with that anymore. See? The people saw who the real deal was, Jesus. They heard the truth, they believed, and they were saved, and therefore they had to respond. For true believers are repentant believers. We can't stay the way we once were. We have to turn away from that sin and to the Lord, and our hearts are now His. And our desire now is to love what He loves and to hate what He hates, of course. And that's what they're doing here. That's what happened. The people who believed came, confessed, and told their deeds, which means that they revealed their spells. See, according to magic theory, the only good spell is the one that's secret. And once you reveal the secret, the spell's no longer any good. So everybody came and they told all their secrets. In other words, they were giving up the magic and they were turning to Christ. Yes. How good is that? What else? Well, this, they had a massive book burning. See, Ephesus, again, was a center of magic and the occult, which is wicked. For the Bible strongly condemns anything to do with those things. Leviticus 19:31, do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 18:10 through 12, let no one be found among you who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And so clearly the Bible strongly condemns all these things, spiritism, mediums, magic, the occult, psychics, and the like, horoscopes, tarot cards, astrology, Ouija boards, fortune tellers, palm readings, the zodiac, and seances all fall into this category as well, for these practices are anti-God, and this is territory that Satan loves to play around in, and we are called to stay away for the glory of God. And while many who claim to be psychics and mediums have been exposed as frauds, it's undeniable that psychics sometimes know things that should be impossible for them to know. And they know those things from Satan and his demons. So, stay away. But, look, now the people have seen that Jesus truly is the powerful one and that He alone can rescue lost souls heading for hell by His mighty power. So they believed, they confessed, and they repented, and their repentance is seen in that book burning, in that burning of those sorcery, magic, occultic books. So, bonfire time it is. They brought their old evil books that God clearly hated, they threw them into that fire. Now, in today's currency, the value of the books destroyed would have been over $5 million, give or take. Think about that. Hey, repentance costs them a great deal, but Jesus is worth all of it. They were prepared to give up valuable treasures for the sake of the gospel because pleasing God is worth all of it. See, they had been touched by the gospel, and now they wanted to have nothing whatsoever to do with their sinful past, and burning those books served as both a public display of their repentance and also as a way of ensuring that temptation to return to their former practices would prove hard, if not impossible. Put an end to it. It's done. It's gone. Move ahead. See? For these Ephesian Christians, the issue was clear. It was Jesus versus the occult. They knew that there could be no agreement between Christianity and that which is explicitly evil. So, into the fire those books went. Is that true of you? Do you respond the same way? Or are you dabbling with sinful things that shouldn't be a part of the life of any Christian? Are you toying with things that God hates? Take heed. Lord, help us to give God the victory instead of the wicked one who should have no real power here. What an awesome sight as all those evil books are being burned. What else? Fifth, verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Man, I love that. Where the word of God dominates, there is victory. And that's why we must always be driven by the word of God. It's as though God approved of their action and poured out His Spirit upon the city and the surrounding region, which then drew many to Himself through faith in Jesus. Now think about that. Ephesus was a center for occult activity. Local Christians had to live their entire lives beneath the shadow of magic, ritual, and superstition. Parents had to raise their children in that culture. But guess what? God changes things. Amen? God changes things. And He did it through a man of God who did many amazing miracles, yes, but more than anything else, He simply preached and taught the Word of God, and God took that and God used that for His glory from there. Look, we are living in trying times. So what's the answer? The Word of God is the answer. What can be mighty and what can prevail against all the sin and all the hate in our society, and what can truly change people from the inside out? This, the Spirit of God working through the Word of God preached and taught by the people of God, that's the answer. So Lord, help us to preach it boldly, and Lord, help us to live in a healthy fear that compels us to passionate action for the glory of our amazing God whom we love from the heart. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, so much for Your wonderful word of truth that speaks so clearly to us today. Help us, Lord, to be passionate for You. Help us to have a fear and reverence for You that ignites us to obedience, to pursuing Your glory in our lives, to hating sin, and to hating everything that might defile us. Help us, use us. May we have an impact here as we preach and teach and live out Your word in this community for Your glory. Use us, encourage us in these things. We love You. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.